You have your Bibles with you. Turn to the book of Mark. And we are going to be in the 10th chapter. And our text this morning will be verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to dedicate this time to you, Lord, to the hearing of your word being preached. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, would instruct us, would challenge us, would convict us, and would enable us to live according to your word. Be with us this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So there's a little event taking place this time of year where most of the country sets apart most of, if not all of, the day and night to take part in an annual ritual where a game is played by grown men who are trying to achieve the pinnacle of their sport and be crowned the champions. A trophy will be hoisted in the air. People will roar in excitement or cry in bitter disappointment. Music will be blaring, lights flashing, fireworks exploding, speeches made. Billions of dollars will have been spent from the city hosting and making all the necessary preparations for the event to the corporations gladly offering their millions to have 30-second advertisements bombard all the viewers across the land, to the attendees who plunk down a mere $3,000 to $10,000 per ticket, not to mention whatever travel expenses that may have been incurred, to be there in person. And finally, to those who gambled not only on the outcome of the game, but on any other facet, such as how many political references would be made, how often a certain player's nickname would be said, etc., etc. Big money, big ratings, big advertisement, big devotion, big sacrifice, and some might rightly conclude, big worship. Now, I'm not trying to convince you that football or the Super Bowl is bad in and of itself, but just take the opportunity today to observe what will take place and ask yourself if what is taking place over there falls under the category of worship. False worship, to be more precise. Yeah, but I'm a fan. And yes, you are. A fanatic. Fanatic is defined as an extremist. One who is passionate, enthusiastic, frenzied, devoted, dedicated, fervent, an extremist. And if that describes you, then yes, you would rightly, maybe even obviously, be recognized as a fan. But I wonder, are there any fans of Jesus here this morning? Are there any of us here that are passionate, enthusiastic, devoted, dedicated, fervent, and zealous for Jesus? Would your friends or family or even a stranger be able to say of you, yeah, no doubt he or no doubt she is a fan of Jesus? Do you have to spend time with God and His people? Do you feel the need to be in church on the Lord's Day? Do you look for the opportunity for you to be around God's people, encouraging one another in the faith? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you drawn to the Father by Jesus and driven by His love for you to love Him in return and how you live your life? We now transition from our modern times to the New Testament. Our text this morning has absolutely nothing to do with football. And you could say, duh, Pastor Obvious. But there is a sense in which those who are falsely worshiping in the secular arena of life and those who hold errant beliefs in Christianity are similar. As Dylan wrote, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And serving God means that we serve Him rightly and properly. And as we'll see in our text this morning, getting things wrong is not acceptable to Jesus. Putting man's ideas of who should be allowed to come before Jesus is not going to fly. Jesus blesses the children. This is another one of the more familiar stories in the New Testament. Many a Sunday school class or vacation Bible school has no doubt countlessly retold this story because it's a story that involves children. And who doesn't like a good story with children in it? So in our first verse, it says they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. The context of our text is we're still in the privacy of a home. Jesus has been having a discussion with His disciples, teaching them further about the issue of divorce and marriage and how important family is. And all along the way, Jesus has been working with His disciples and trying to explain to them His purpose in coming to the earth. And He's used many examples and metaphors to help them understand what God's kingdom is like. However, the disciples have been somewhat thick and have just not been able to grasp the concept that Jesus is revealing to them. And despite these private tutoring moments, the disciples still seem to be unaware of what kingdom living should be and how to demonstrate that in any practical sense. So now we have some parents entering the scene. They're trying to bring their children, likely we have toddlers, babies, to Jesus so that He can touch them, to bless them. Blessing with one's hands is a familiar notion for the Jewish people. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed Joseph and his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Moses blessed Joshua. Deuteronomy 34:9 says, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. These mothers and fathers recognized in Jesus that He was a powerful prophet of God. Maybe they were believers in Christ. Maybe not. We're not told specifically. However, it would be obvious that at least minimally they understood that the blessings of heaven flowed from the hands of Jesus. And as any loving parent wants the best for their children, they sought to bring their children to Jesus, to be blessed by his hands, to have their little Jimmy or Susie patted on the head and blessed by this man of God. But the disciples weren't going to have any of it. Children. Children being brought to the master, the superstar, that's just not going to happen. The disciples were acting more like the Secret Service. They told these parents in no uncertain terms to get these little rascals out of here. You see, children were not esteemed in those times. They had no rights, no privileges, no status. One commentary states, quote, childhood was typically regarded as an unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood, which a boy reached at age 13. One will search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for sympathy toward the young compared to that shown by Jesus. The disciples were using the standards of society and how they received, or better said, rejected these children. And they not only did not allow the children to go near Jesus, they rebuked the parents for bringing them in the first place. And this Greek word for rebuke is in the aorist tense, implying that they were continually rebuking them. This was an ongoing action. They were rebuking the parents one after another, after another. And this may seem so strange in our days. Nowadays, it seems the opposite is true. The parents are failing to bring their children to be blessed by God. Instead of bringing them to church, they drag them off to scouts or soccer matches or any other club they deem is worthy. And yet, the one place that will be of more blessing to them, where they may hear the word of God, where they may hear the gospel preached, where there is real life and real blessing, that place is shunned. It's rejected as antiquated, so old-fashioned, so out of the times. Nowadays, parents need to be rebuked for not bringing their children to church. But sometimes it's understandable. A Baptist church was closing its doors, and the pastor of that church was interviewed in the local paper. And he listed as the reason for the demise of the church the fact that the children of this aging and now defunct congregation, and over the time their children, did not attend church anymore. And what he failed to recognize was that the programs that they were putting in place to try to win them failed because there were other better clubs that outcompeted the church. In other words, these children were not being brought to be blessed by God, to be instructed and nurtured in the ways of the Lord. These children and their parents were being entertained. And the world can offer entertainment in much more plentiful ways. And it's a sad case that repeats itself far too often these days. But not so in our text. These parents wanted to have their children blessed by Jesus. These children were brought to Jesus. The children may not have even known who Jesus was or what was going on. The parents were doing what they instinctively knew to be good, to be right. Parents, grandparents, bring your children to church. I do not give my kids an option. We're going to church. And there isn't any better family time you're going to spend, not on the soccer field, not on the campground, not anywhere else, that is going to compare with the time that you spend as a family in the worship of God. You want to strengthen the bonds of your family? Bring them to church. Will it guarantee their salvation? No. But just as these children were not saved and baptized after being blessed by Jesus, but where else are your children going to hear the preaching of the word? Where else are they going to see the people of God coming together faithfully, week after week, to worship? These parents brought their children to Jesus, and so must we. In verses 14 to 15, we see Jesus responding to the situation. The situation that's developed between his disciples and these parents. He sees what's going on and reacts to it. Mark tells us that Jesus became indignant. He was angry with them. And I'm sure Jesus had that look. You know that look. The look your dad or your mom gave you when you knew if you took one more step, they were going to kill you and then revive you so that they could half kill you again. However, there's one huge difference between Jesus being indignant and angry and you or I being indignant and angry. You see, Jesus is perfect. So his anger is holy. Our anger is tinged with sin. No matter how right and holy we think our stance is, there's still some part of our sinful nature that's going to foul it up. But not so with Jesus. He could give that look and be angry, say his peace, and all the while not sin. Jesus reprimands the disciples and tells them to let the children come to him and to not hinder him. Basically, he's telling them, get out of the way. Their misunderstanding of Jesus' mission, his purpose, and defaulting to society's standards is interfering with their ability to rightly understand the kingdom of God. So in his chastisement of the disciples' actions, Jesus makes two statements to remind them of what's at stake. First, he says, to such, referencing the children, belongs the kingdom of God. Then he adds the other statement, further qualifying and clarifying the kingdom of God. And he prefaces it by saying, Amen. Truly. So here is the truth of the matter when it comes to the kingdom of God. It must be received as a child. And if you do not, you're not getting in. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a child? Is Jesus saying that children are innocent and therefore entitled to going to heaven? No, of course not. Man is fallen. We're fallen creatures. Man is not innocent. Man is guilty. Our London Baptist Confession says in chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. There's a problem. Adam and Eve sinned. They were created holy. They were created without sin. But it didn't take them long to fall. Paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we, in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. We're sinners through and through. There's no good part within us. Everything, from our bodies to our minds, stained with sin. Paragraph 3. They, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all of the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. We're in sin, unless you've been set free. We're by nature children of wrath. That's our nature because of Adam and Eve. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. What that's saying is, because of our sin nature, because of what we are under the curse, comes our sin. So it's not possible. It's impossible to please God. Because all we can produce on our own is sin. Paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Basically saying, even if you've been saved and you've been regenerated, we're still predisposed to sin. It's still possible for us to sin. We weren't perfected until we go to heaven. So what we can conclude from Scripture is that children are not innocent and sinless. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, to receive the kingdom of God is not on the account of their guiltless standing before God. Okay? So we know what it's not. So what then does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? First, we must recognize that these children are not coming of their own volition. They are being brought to Jesus. They are not seeking him out. Their parents are doing what they can to bring their children to the feet of Jesus. And yet, there are many obstacles. Even religious men with their wrong ideas can get in the way. How often have we heard the refrain, I could never be a Christian because they're hypocrites. Religious people put their ideas and their hoops before folks that they have to jump through. And just as these disciples stood in the way of these children, and yet Jesus speaks through and calls children to come to him. And they obeyed. These children didn't come on their own understanding and strength, and yet Jesus intervened and blesses them. Next, these children did not have anything to bring or to offer. They had no riches, no status. They were looked down upon. If it was a boy, they may have been valued and that the family name might live on for a generation. And as the commentary I referenced earlier suggested, children were living in an unfortunate time between the joy of being born and being an adult, being a productive member of society. The fact is that children were not esteemed in society at this time. There wasn't anything inherently of value that the children could offer Jesus in exchange for his blessing. We just read in the confession that we are stained through and through with sin and corruption. There isn't any good part in us that Jesus sees. He doesn't look at you and into your heart and say, aha, there's a little piece of good that I can work with. No, we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead, lifeless, no spiritual life or good in us. And this is what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. You don't have anything to bring to the table. There's no deal for you to strike with God. There isn't any bargaining power in you whatsoever. You have nothing to offer God. God is the only agent with power. And if he sees fit to save you, you throw yourself at his mercy. And you immediately know that God has done something so amazing for you, so undeserved, so unmerited. His mercy and grace and kindness was all of his initiative. We love because he first loved us. We were once at war with God, enemies of God. We were God haters. And now, if you've been called to faith in Jesus Christ, everything has changed. Romans 5, 6-11 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus is using these children as a picture of the gospel. Friend, Jesus came to this earth to save his people. We were wicked, lost in our sin, unable to do anything to free ourselves from the predicament of sin. And we were on that road to hell. And we weren't walking backwards. We weren't trying to go the other way. We were running towards the gates of hell. Too busy enjoying the pleasures of sin to care. Rebelling against God, our Creator. And the amazing news is that we heard the gospel. We were called to faith. Jesus intervened on our road to hell and plucked us off that wide road and set our feet on solid ground and the pathway to righteousness. He breathed new life into us by His Holy Spirit. And we've been given the gifts of repentance and faith. And we exercise those gifts. We repent. We turn away from those sins. And we hate them. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. And we no longer want to do those things. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust our souls to Jesus. We believe that He is the Son of God. And that He is the only Savior and the only way to heaven, the only way to God the Father. And so just as the children did, if you hear Jesus calling you, if you know yourself to be a sinner, you know that you cannot do anything on your own strength, then I call you to repent, to come to the feet of Jesus, confess your sins, repent of them. Turn away from them. What does light have to do with darkness? The blood of Jesus will wash away the sin and the guilt of it. You can be free from the bondage of sin. The power of sin will no longer hold you down. Believe on Jesus. Receive the gift of faith. You will know God to be great in His mercy and kindness. You may think that you are too great a sinner and God could never forgive someone like you. But I'm here to tell you, you couldn't be more wrong. God does not give His grace out according to some imagined sliding scale. No, His mercy and His love is great. And in the last verse, we see that Jesus took the children into His arms and blessed them, laying His hand on them. One commentary states, quote, "In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, by what they lack, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of our society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. Little children are paradigmatic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled." But what does this blessing mean? Does it mean that these children, who may have been even too young to even speak or understand what was taking place, were granted salvation? We're not told that they became believers, that they were saved, and then they were baptized. But these children were truly blessed by Jesus. To be in His presence and to have the hands of the Savior laid on them, it's a tremendous blessing, no doubt. We need to remember that the primary point of this text is not the children. The point is Christ, His gospel, and His message. He did not say you have to be a child to be saved. He uses them as a metaphor to further teach the gospel. And yet there it is. Jesus blesses the children. Our Presbyterian friends see this scripture as an example of children being saved. And they have termed their children as covenant children. The problem is that many times in Scripture, Jesus puts His hands on people. and blesses them. Did the Roman soldier whose ear Peter cut off, when Jesus touched him and restored his ear, did that soldier come to faith? Did all the lepers that Jesus touched come to faith? Of the 10 lepers Jesus healed, how many returned to give thanks? There's only one way to be in the new covenant. By God's mercy and grace, He chooses the elect. You're not a covenant child because you've been born into a family where either of the parents are believers. God's grace is freely given to whomever He wills. God's blessing does abide on the child of a saved parent. It is a blessing to be raised by a godly mother or father in the precepts of God, but it's not a guarantee of salvation. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about a verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And this is a confusing verse for some folks. Some people think that we're talking about this holy being a call to salvation. But that's not what's in view. Otherwise, why would we counsel against unequally yoked marriages? The unbelieving spouse is not saved because of the marriage to a believer. And children are likewise not saved through the beliefs of their saved mother or father. You cannot get to heaven riding the coattails of your parents. The verse is speaking to the legitimacy of marriage and to the legitimacy of the children by that marriage. Children are blessed to grow up in a household where they will be instructed in the ways of the Lord. And it is a blessing to have children brought to church and to be instructed in the Word of God. But you and I know that that's not a guarantee. I grew up in church. I had many friends in church. And I know many of them are not Christians. So having Christian parents and even being brought to church is no guarantee. And yet, God is pleased to bless people through the faithfulness of His people. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, James 5:16 says. So the prayers of godly mothers, fathers, grandmothers, and grandfathers fit into this category. Is this 100% guarantee? No, but it's a general principle. And therefore, we should pray for the salvation and healing and blessings of our loved ones. So in closing, the main takeaway of our text is Jesus and His gospel. The disciples did not understand properly the kingdom of God and judged these children and parents on the basis of societal norms. And Jesus sought to correct their poor judgment and used the children to exemplify their mischaracterization of the kingdom of God. Nobody comes to Jesus because of their worthiness. No, Jesus rebukes them for this worldly thinking. He uses the children to instruct them that to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and to inherit eternal life and enter into the kingdom of God, one has to approach as a child, to bring nothing to the table, to receive the gifts of repentance and faith as dependent as a child is for the care and sustenance of their lives. God blesses whom He pleases. We come to faith like children, receiving His gifts at His pleasure, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that You would correct any wrong thinking in us. Lord, it's so easy to mix up the world's standards with biblical standards. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue to guide us into all truth and understanding through Your word. We pray Your Spirit would continue to show us Your truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would remind us of our dependency on You and the gospel, and that all we have to offer is nothing. That You first loved us, and that You died for us while we were sinners. And so we thank You with truly grateful hearts for Your love, for Your mercy, and Your kindness that You show to us. And so we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.